Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like to read from verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10 through the first verse of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 11, 1. This is the word of God. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord, in your faithfulness, according to your promises, we come and ask again that we might hear from you, that you would teach us through your word, that you will glorify yourself in our midst, that you will deepen our love one for another, and for Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was asked to speak this evening about the topic of Baptist associations. I want to broaden that out just a little bit and use the language of interdependency and speak about the relationship that churches have with each other interdependently, although this has direct relationship to, and as we will see, application to the question of associations of churches. Really, what we're trying to answer is the question, what should churches do to encourage each other? How may they be involved with others? How ought we to work together? And it seems to me that a very appropriate text with which to begin is that which we have just read, 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 11, 1. Here, the apostle addresses the Corinthian church, and he instructs them about their obligations to others outside of their own congregation. And these obligations are both positive and negative. In fact, if you'll notice in your text, Paul identifies three distinct groups. He says in verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Three distinct groups. Now, what's interesting is that church in verse 32 is distinguished from Jews and Greeks. The church is the new humanity that is made up of Jews and Greeks. Of course, Paul here is picking up threads that he has set out earlier on in this epistle, and he reminded the Corinthians in chapter 1 that the church was made up of both Jews and Greeks. The Jews viewed the gospel in one way, the Greeks viewed the gospel in another way, but those who are called recognize that it's the wisdom of God. They're Jews and they're Greeks, they come together and make up the church. The church is the new humanity as opposed to the old humanity of unconverted Jews and unconverted Greeks. Now we need to notice that here in verse 32, the word church is singular. And that ought to draw forth from us a question or two. Is Paul speaking to individuals within the church, urging those individuals to not give offense to their own congregation? Or is he telling the Corinthian church that they must be careful not to develop a reputation for the toleration of sin? That's the language of giving offense. That they have to be careful not to do this before the church at large. Now think with me for a moment in the context. I think we have an answer that we can find here. This word is used in combination with two other terms that obviously refer to external groups, the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Greeks. And Paul tells the Corinthians that they are to be cautious before these two unbelieving groups, the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Greeks. It seems then appropriate that this third group, the church, is also outside of the congregation in Corinth. He's telling the Corinthians to be cautious before every conceivable grouping in the watching world. Two of these groupings are unbelievers. One of them made up of the elect, made up of believers, but they are all watching the life and the activity of the church in Corinth. In fact, throughout this letter, Paul speaks of humanity in three categories. Now, usually you and I think of humanity in two categories, believers and unbelievers. But Paul speaks, and he doesn't deny the two categories, but he speaks of humanity in three categories, Jew and Greek and Christian. And so here in verse 32, he's being inclusive. He says to the Corinthians, give no offense to any conceivable group. That means that the word church here refers to the universal church. It refers to all of the Christian churches together who may, in one sense or another, be aware of the Corinthians and watch them. Now notice how this works out positively. Paul tells the Corinthians to seek the profit of others, and he tells them to seek this profit in order that they might be saved. This refers to all three of these groups. The Corinthians are to carry themselves in certain ways before the unbelieving Jews, before the unbelieving Gentiles, and before the church itself. Of course, the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Greeks, need the gospel for conversion. The church at large needs the Corinthians to profit them as they are being saved, as they are walking on the way to heaven. And so Paul here instructs the Corinthians, and by extension, he instructs us that we have obligations to the broad church, to the church at large, to other congregations of Christians. This is one of the texts which provides to us a basis for interdependency and ultimately for associationalism. The issue under consideration is this: how do local churches, individual assemblies, relate to each other, or perhaps how do they relate to the universal church? Is there an organic relationship? Is there a spiritual relationship? And over the years, over the centuries, different Christians have held different ideas on this. Let me give you a brief survey of the three historic views that have been present in the church. The first, and perhaps the oldest of them, outside of the New Testament, is episcopacy. Episcopacy is a system that relies on the succession of bishops. The episcopal means bishop. It sees the external unity of the church in terms of this succession. In fact, the early church father Cyprian put it very pithily when he said, "No bishop, no church." And he also said this: you ought to know that the bishop is in the church and the church is in the bishop. And if anyone be not with the bishop, then he is not in the church. The church which is Catholic and one is not cut or divided, but is indeed connected and bound together by the cement of priests who cohere with one another, and that coherence is found in their relationship to the bishop. So the bishop is the church. Without a bishop, you don't have a church. Episcopacy is a system that relies on this succession of bishops. In fact, true ordination depends upon an ordination that comes from a bishop who's been ordained by a bishop, who's been ordained by a bishop all the way back to the apostles. Interdependency in this case relies on the reality of the bishop. Everyone subject to the bishop, under the bishop, is subject to him and is to follow after his direction. Now, there's much more that we could say about episcopacy. Let's move on. The second major system of interchurch relationship is presbytery or Presbyterianism. And Presbyterians, our good friends, argue that early Christians adopted the polity of the synagogue. And they see in the New Testament traces of the type of practice that was found in the Jewish synagogues from which the early churches developed. In reality, at least historically, presbytery develops out of Calvin's Geneva and was worked out in its finest system by 17th century Scotsmen. Some Presbyterians claim a divine right for their practice. But Presbyterianism believes that the New Testament teaches a system of ascending church courts. Each court each church has its own session, its elders, and those elders participate in a presbytery, and the presbytery participates along with other presbyteries in a synod, and ultimately the synods made up of presbyteries, made up of sessions, is subject to the General Assembly, all of the elders of the church meeting together in a whole. In this system, the lesser is subject to the greater. Local churches are ruled by elders who make up the session of the church, and they become members of the local presbytery. Session rulings are subject to the presbytery, and so forth, all the way to the General Assembly, which is the final authority. And it's a system of appeal and judicial pronouncements in which the jurisdiction of the greater entity is authoritative. The session must submit to the presbytery, which must submit to the synod, which must submit to the General Assembly. Now, it has different forms. It is developed in different ways. In Scotland and in England, it was part and parcel of the idea of a national church. In fact, oftentimes, an established national church, that is a church that is supported by taxation upon all of the subjects of the crown. The third system, which seeks to wrestle with the New Testament and arrive at conclusions of how churches work together, not episcopacy centered on the bishop, not presbytery centered upon elders and their interrelationships, the third system is called independency. And independency argues that the New Testament teaches the autonomy but also the interdependency of local churches. And this means two things. While there is no superior judicial court over the local church, there isn't a higher authority that may impose its will upon the church, still there is every reason for the local churches to work together in cooperation for the good of the churches and for the spread of the gospel. Independency does not mean isolation. It always means mutual action and support and assistance. It seeks to come to a text like this and respond to what Paul says. How can we keep from giving offense? How may we show profit to those who are outside of us? Since both episcopacy and presbytery promote a system of authority based on external factors, a bishop that has rule or a presbytery that has rule, most of the debate about independency and the books in defense have focused on the question of church discipline, arguing from the greater to the lesser. If the scriptures teach the independence of the church in discipline, that is, that the church has the right to discipline itself, and if the scriptures make no room for a higher earthly jurisdiction, that is, there's no government over the church that can tell it what to do, then all of the lesser acts are likewise limited to the local church. Now, we are independents. We believe in the system of independency. We believe that that's what the scripture teaches. We believe that this best reflects the doctrine that is contained in the Bible. It's a system that recognizes that each church, whether large and gifted as was Jerusalem, or smaller as was Antioch, we considered those two this morning, whether it's Jerusalem or it's Antioch, each one is a true church and must be recognized as a true church with all of the privileges that belong to each. Now, over the last 300 years or so, Baptists and Congregationalists have historically fulfilled these obligations to one another through associations of churches. They have argued that two churches may cooperate together in the work of the gospel, and so may 20, and so may 200, or any other multiple number. Our Confession of Faith puts it well when it says, "The churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves, for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification." Churches ought to be involved with each other. They ought to support each other. They ought to be concerned each other. They ought to assist each other. And they provide to us, or our confession provides to us, three broad categories of mutual assistance that will help us to understand this perspective. The first is mutual recognition, or you might call it explicit fellowship. The second is mutual action in ministry. And the third is mutual obligation and accountability. I want to talk about these three things, and I want to do so by using an example from an English Baptist group, an association of churches in the 1650s. They described these duties. They're recognizing that there are a variety of churches in one geographic location, in a county or two that were close to each other in the Midlands of England. And they recognize that these churches have obligations. The first one is, they are to mutually acknowledge each other to be true churches of Christ. There is to be this level of mutual recognition. We claim to be a true church. You claim to be a true church. We are a true church. You are a true church. We recognize each other. We're not alone. We're not the only ones. This is an important principle. It's an important principle in many ways, as we will see. They then go forward and they say, because of this mutual recognition, it is the duty of these churches, notice that word, duty, to hold a close communion with each other according to the rule of Christ's word. You see, from their perspective, with two churches or 20 churches, there is a responsibility for these churches to be involved with each other based upon the teaching of the Word of God. And they would come to a passage such as this one and say, here at least are principles that we are to follow. We must not give offense, and we must seek after profit for each of the other churches, each of the other true churches around us. Their first principle, mutual acknowledgement. The second one, a duty to hold close communion. Thirdly, and so be helpful each to the other as God shall give opportunity and ability. We are to help each other, and we'll see what that means in a few moments, whenever the opportunity arises. Now, there is a limitation here. The obligation is when one assembly sees another assembly in need and comes to assist them. Ability limits obligation. Sometimes it may be distance that limits ability. Sometimes it may be resources that limit ability. But prayer is always possible as God is unlimited. We always have the obligation to pray for each other, to pray for true churches, to ask the Lord to put his blessing upon those churches. Fourthly, they say, these churches are now desired to acknowledge each other, fifthly, and are faithfully to hold such communion each with the other. Now, the adverb faithfully is an important word because it implies consistency. It implies an outward caring concern for other churches. It means that we don't just look inward, we look outward. And we take upon ourselves the cares of others. There's a parallel to the responsibilities that Christians have within their own congregations. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yes, I am. If I see that my brother needs a cloak and I have a cloak and I can give it to my brother, I need to give it to him. In the same way that we are to watch for each other within our congregations, so also we are to watch for the other congregations. And when opportunity arises, we are to help them. The sixth point that they make is exactly that, to endeavor to be helpful each to the other. Whatever resources we have and whatever need they have, we are to take those resources and provide those needs or help to solve those needs for others. And all of these principles are based in a careful study of the Bible, and we need to consider the relevant texts. Now, the time will not allow us this evening to go into all of the detail that we possibly could. I realize I've been moving at a rapid pace. It's now going to get more rapid. Stay with me. Let's think about the five ways that our fathers expressed the need for mutual commitment. The first is to help resolve controversy. And they turn to Acts chapter 15. Now, we don't have the opportunity to read the entirety of Acts 15 here. Let me remind you what happens. The church in Antioch is growing. Good things are happening. But suddenly, some men come down from Judea. These are devout Christians who are also devout Jews. And they don't quite understand the nature of the gospel. Gentiles are being converted. And these men come down from Judea. They visit the church in Antioch. And they say, "You Gentiles, unless you submit to the laws of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you're circumcised according to the laws of Moses, salvation will not come to you." Now that's a compromise of the gospel. And we're told, you see, they're trying to make Gentiles into Jews. We're told that Paul and Barnabas had no small contention with them. This turned into a fight in the church, as Paul and Barnabas tried to protect the freedom of the Gentiles, preventing them from submitting to the Jewish, the Mosaic laws. And it ended up that they couldn't resolve this in Antioch, so they sent Paul and Barnabas and others up to Jerusalem in order to find help. They stopped along the way, but they come to Jerusalem. Let's pick it up in verse 6. "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute..." Let's notice those language, that language. You know, we like to think of the early church as this idyllic body of Christians who always did the right thing and got along with each other. And yet Luke tells us that in this church meeting, there was a great deal of dispute. I think that that means that sometimes there were voices raised. There were faces that were red, and there were veins that were bulging, and they were arguing with each other. There was much dispute. "Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe.'" He's talking about his trip to the household of Cornelius, and he describes it. And he reminds them that when he returned from the household of Cornelius, the Jews in Jerusalem gave thanks to God that salvation had come to the Gentiles. Verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." That has reference back to chapter 13 and 14, the first missionary journey. "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he cites a passage from the book of Amos. James seems to be the last speaker here. At least he's the last one that Luke reports to us. And he brings this to a conclusion. Notice verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them." So this council of representatives from the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch, and perhaps some others, if we had noticed a little bit earlier in verse 3, that it's possible that there were representatives of other churches as well. They came together, they had a discussion, a lengthy and sometimes perhaps heated discussion, and they came to a conclusion, and they sent their advice back to the church in Antioch. So they write this letter, and the letter basically sets out the principles of the gospel. Now, what's interesting here is that there was an encouragement of a public discussion of the issues, even allowing a non-apostle, that is James, to have the last recorded word. And in doing this, they set a pattern for us to follow. Churches or representatives of churches ought to join together in order to deliberate over questions of Christian doctrine and ethics. You know, one of the startling things about Acts 15 for me is that they had the ultimate authority, the ultimate committee who could have solved this for them, and that is the apostles themselves. There they were in the church in Jerusalem. But the apostles didn't withdraw into a private room, talk among themselves, come to a conclusion, come out and announce their decision. They participated in a public discussion. The end result was good. The end result was right. But the apostles and the elders and the brethren were all involved in this case, and they sought to help the church in Antioch and other churches as well, because the letter goes out not only to Antioch. Notice, though, the inscription, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren," in verse 23, "to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So this goes beyond Antioch. It's a letter that is extended to many others. This is not a minor matter, but it is the nature of the gospel itself. It's openly debated by representatives from churches. There was a party that insisted that the Gentiles must be circumcised, and a party that vigorously opposed this idea. Though the council had much dispute, as verse 7 says, the decrees are said to come from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. The representatives or messengers of true churches come together to consult on matters of Christian doctrine and ethics. Each church is a true church, and as such, its representatives deserve a true part in the deliberations. This is not Jerusalem as the mother church ruling, but these are churches together working through an issue and coming to a conclusion to protect the purity of the gospel. That's something that churches ought to do with each other. It means that we ought not to be satisfied with our own ideas, but we ought to hear the voice of others, participate with others, speak to others, convince others or be convinced by them, and together walk forward in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, I would argue that this is to be not just contemporary, but this is also to be historical. That is, we ought to hear the voices of Christians of ages past speaking to us and helping us to understand what Christian doctrine is all about. We are not the first generation of Christians. We're not the first one to wrestle with the questions that come to us. And it's important for us to hear the voices of the past as well as our contemporaries and come to conclusions to the glory of God in them. And so the first thing that interdependency and associations are about is helping to resolve controversy. This is the most important controversy, the nature of the gospel itself. The second way that churches are to help each other is by means of financial assistance. Look with me at Romans chapter 15. Paul says, beginning in verse 25, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Here there is a pattern of mutual care expressed between the churches of Macedonia and Achaia and the Jerusalem Christians. True churches join together for the cause of benevolence towards a church that was facing a difficulty in poverty because of famine. Now notice a couple of things that Paul tells us here. He says that the Gentiles are debtors to the Jewish Christians. This is based in the fact that the Jewish people received and heard the gospel first. They were the ones who sent preachers out to bring the good news to Gentiles. We considered this morning Acts 13, 1 through 3, where the Spirit speaks to the church in Antioch and says, take Barnabas and Saul and send them out. And Barnabas and Saul go on the first missionary journey, the first time that Gentiles, as Gentiles, are reached. Humanly speaking, we Gentiles would never have known the truth of the gospel without the Jews, without their willingness, the Jewish Christians, without their willingness to send out messengers to bring the gospel to Gentiles. The spiritual blessings that belong to us as Gentiles would be unknown without the Jews. And so Paul says we are debtors to them. These Christians, these Gentile Christians, are debtors. The second thing that we can notice is that the Gentile churches had a duty to minister in physical things to their Jewish brothers and sisters. Loving one's neighbor involves food and shelter. James 1:26 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In Acts 11, 27 through 30, we have the same care being demonstrated. Spiritual blessing incurs material debt. What we receive from others is to be paid back to them when they are in their need. Churches are to do this and to be aware of the needs of others. The third text to notice is in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. The third need is to give ministerial assistance to other churches. To give ministerial assistance to other churches. We could argue this from this morning's sermon, but let's see it in Acts 11. Christians in Jerusalem were scattered because of persecution. Luke picks up the story here. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with that purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What do we have here? Well, we have four things. First, we have a need. The church in Antioch was growing, but the church in Antioch lacked teachers and mature leadership. It was growing despite the fact that they didn't have enough men to serve them in their congregation. This came down to Jerusalem. In fact, Luke uses that fascinating metaphor, the church had ears. This message came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Does your church have ears? It listens, it hears. Jerusalem listened, and Jerusalem responded by sending Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas goes, and he begins to see further blessing as the Lord comes upon him and helps him in his ministry. But as Barnabas sees the church in Antioch growing, Barnabas recognizes that he can't do it himself. He senses the need for assistance, and so he goes to Tarsus to get Saul, or Paul, and we find them laboring together with success for more than a year in Antioch. In this case, a church with a surplus gift sent a laborer to another true church to assist in the establishment of these new believers. You see, the churches are paying attention to each other. And the Jerusalem church says, in some sense, we have a surplus of men. We will send one of our men up to Antioch, one of the men that we trust, one of the men who is full of the Spirit, one of the men that we expect God will bless his ministry. We'll send him up there. He goes, his ministry is blessed. He can't do it all. And so he goes, he seeks after another, and he finds Saul. It's fascinating that this pattern is repeated in Antioch when you come to chapter 13, because by the time you get there, there are five men who are singled out as prophets and teachers in the church, where when Barnabas went, so far as we know, there weren't any. Now there are five, and the Antioch church gladly releases, sets forth, sends out two of their own to do the work of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles in Cyprus and in Asia Minor. This is the pattern that we see in the New Testament. Churches help other churches, and they do so by sharing their ministers, by sending their ministers off, by helping them and encouraging them. This is what churches ought to do. The fourth duty that we see in associationalism comes from the passage that was read to us earlier this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn over there very quickly, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me read for you again, beginning in verse 16. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Here we see mutual action between churches. We actually have two unnamed brothers. We have Titus and two other men. An unnamed brother who was appointed by the churches to travel with Paul and his companions in the administration of a benevolent gift. Paul tells us that these churches joined together and they agreed upon a representative who would work with Paul on his mission. Now, there are some important facts to be noticed in this text. First, we are told explicitly that Titus's companion was chosen by the churches. In fact, there's a very important lexicon of the Greek language which quotes or comments on the Greek word that is used here, and it says this, I quote, "This word means elect by raising hands, then generally especially of election or selection for definite offices or tasks. The churches choose a representative to accompany Paul on his journey to take the collection to Jerusalem, and they cite 2 Corinthians 8:19. You see, this was an action taken not by the apostle. Paul didn't appoint this man to this task, but explicitly by the churches. And notice the plural language, the churches together. Now, we don't know the mechanism, but in some fashion, several churches came together in order to agree on the appointment of this unnamed individual. It's not the bishop who does this. It's not the presbytery who does this. It's the churches who do this. And by some mechanism, they come together and they appoint this unnamed individual to be their messenger, to be their servant. The second thing that we can notice in this text is that this man, who was chosen by the churches, and Titus, and a third unnamed person are called messengers. In fact, the Greek word is the word apostles, messengers of the churches. They occupied a position of official designation on behalf of these cooperating churches. So great was this privilege of representing the churches that Paul calls them the glory of Christ. The privilege of representing the churches in their mutual action was a great honor to the Savior. These three men, and maybe there were others, but we know that there were these three, honored Christ by their action in representing the churches. The third thing that we can notice is that Paul says, he tells us that these men acted before the churches, literally in the face of the churches, so that they could be seen. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, indicates that this is a Semitism. That is, it's a metaphor, a figure of speech that was used among the Jews, and it means in the presence of the churches. The actions of these three messengers were open to the scrutiny of these cooperating churches. The men had an obligation to fulfill their task with which they had been charged, and the churches had a right to know. They participated, they chose, and a report was to be sent back to them. Now, what we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is strong evidence of interdependency and cooperation among churches. In order for these actions to be taken, there had to be an agreement on procedure, an agreement upon the messengers, and a means by which they would be able to report back to the churches. And so, what have we seen already? There's help to resolve controversy. There's financial assistance. There's ministerial assistance. There are common acts of service. And then finally, the churches owe to each other, watching over each other, considering how the glory of God is concerned in their doctrine and in their holy living. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The fifth text that was used by our fathers to support their practice of associationalism is found in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12 says this, "As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Now, a legitimate question to ask is this, does this text speak of the local church or of the universal church or perhaps of both? Well, if we look at the end of the chapter, we find some information that helps us. Pick it up in verse 27. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And of course, the more excellent way is the way of love. Well, it seems in verses 27 through 31 that both the local church and the universal church are in Paul's mind. When he speaks, for example, in the singular about the church and says that God has appointed in the church first apostles and then prophets, we know that apostles and prophets do not exercise their ministries in only one specific church, but apostles and prophets are given to the entirety of the church. They are our apostles as much as any others. One of the questions that I used to ask my students in the doctrine of the church class is, do we still have apostles today? Gatlin is one of my graduates. He's nodding his head yes. Yes, we do. Does that shock you to hear me say that? We do have apostles, but they won't come and sit in the congregation with us. They're in heaven. But it is their writings that are the writings that we are to follow. They are our apostles, and we are to follow after them. Yes, we do have apostles. We know them through their writings. Paul seems to think of both ways to view the word church. Verse 12, in light of the rest of the book, and remember where we started in chapter 10 and verse 32, and the near context, may be understood in this way. Just as within the local congregation there is a need for mutual care and concern, so also this is true in the universal church. There is a necessity for shared love, watching over each other as members of one body. The doctrine of the universal church requires some kind of care for each of its members. As one part of a physical body will take care of another part, so each church must be watchful for the good of others. There is mutual obligation and accountability. Just as no man is an island, so also no church is an island. The acts of one have consequences for the others. And what does Paul imply here? Well, at least three things. First, purity of doctrine. We see this in Acts chapter 15, don't we? We see it in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is concerned about churches in an entire region where the gospel was in danger. There, the Galatian churches failed to protect each other. Another mutual obligation that churches have for each other is the exercise of love. Time is running out. We can't look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 or Romans chapter 16, but we have seen this in Romans 15, and we've seen it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in tangible ways where one church demonstrates love to another. A third way that churches owe mutual obligations to each other is in terms of holy lives. I had originally intended this morning to preach on Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. Do you remember how each of the letters to the seven churches ends? He who has an ear, you probably know what it says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just individually to each church that receives a letter, but to the churches. Those are true churches in history, but they are also exemplars of churches throughout history. And we are to read those letters and to receive from them. The problem with at least five of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is that they had fallen prey to some kind of unholiness. The Spirit speaks to them. They are to hear these things and to help each other. In all of these cases, the idea is that true churches owe these things to one another. We live in a fallen world with an increasing number of sects who claim for themselves the title Christian Church. One cannot naively accept all comers. Let me be controversial just for a moment. It's not that controversial, but still. Don and I were speaking on the way over here. We saw some signs for some interesting names of groups that call themselves church. And I said to him, sometimes we can't recognize these groups as churches. Just because they self-identify with that name doesn't make them a church of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's all kinds of weird ideas out there that go under the name of church. I'm not talking about that. We cannot naively accept all comers. There must be some means by which these principles may be implemented while maintaining the integrity of the church's testimonies. For our fathers, and I would argue for ourselves as well, it is associations, or what they sometimes call general meetings, that made this possible, where representatives from churches came together for mutual recognition, to support mutual ministry, mutual obligation, and mutual accountability. So our fathers, looking into the scriptures and recognizing that Jesus Christ teaches us some things about the relationships between churches, mandates something like associations as this chain of five links is brought together. These were true churches in the apostolic era, just as there are true churches today, and we owe responsibility to support each other. Now, there's much, much more that we could say. We are to give ministerial assistance. We ought to give our gifts of pastors one to another. We ought to help in resolving controversy in churches or between churches. We ought to find common ways in which we can serve one another. Some examples of that have been like the church in Jerusalem, which was the recipient of famine relief. It's helping others who face natural disasters. I remember the attempt to help churches in the South after Hurricane Katrina. Or I was sent as a representative of our churches to Japan after the massive earthquake there, where we had collected funds and sent them. In 2015, there was a great earthquake in Nepal, and our churches collected money and sent it through channels to be able to help support churches in Nepal. These are the right things to do. We are to do these things because we're not alone. We have to find a right way to do it. You see, I would argue that every church is able to do something. And what we ought to do is meditate on the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me read them for you again. This is verses 1 through 7. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, the grace of God, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Deep poverty, abundance of liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Now this evening we have represented here several churches, most from Washington. I represent a church from Texas because I happen to live in Texas. But these are words that are given to us. Each of our congregations ought to abound in this grace. Care not only for ourselves, but care for others. And for the Macedonian Christians, it meant even in poverty, helping others in the midst of their struggles. You see, our churches need each other. Let's value Christ's work among others and strengthen one another by working together. No church lives alone. The Lord calls us to work together. We must join hands in the service of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us if we have been self-concerned, and help us to turn our eyes outward and see your love for the churches close to us, far removed from us, and give us the privilege, the opportunity of seeing grace grow in our lives because we obey your word. We love them and we help them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.